Romans 11 is one of those chapters of the Bible that I'm still working out for myself. If you would open there, we will read this passage together, then discuss. It's on page 947 of your Pew Bibles, Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 11. We'll be looking at the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Romans 11, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy, inspired word. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and may you speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word, and may the name of Christ ever be praised. Amen. One concern here with this passage is, what are we to make out of the Jews stumbling? Paul asked this much last week at the beginning of Romans 11. Is God not faithful then to his promises that he has made to his people? What I hope we see today is that all of the promises made to Israel throughout their covenantal history are fulfilled in Christ, that their Messiah has truly come, that he has bridged the gulf that was made between God and man through our sin, through our rebellion against him. Jesus bridged this gulf through the cross by paying the penalty for sin that we deserved. That we deserved the wrath of God, but Jesus took that wrath upon himself to deliver his people from their sin. However, his people largely rejected him. The Apostle John records it this way. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the promises made to Israel throughout their covenantal history are fulfilled in Christ, and even fulfilled in their very rejection of Christ. as the gospel then goes out to all the world. And we're going to look at this through 3 points this morning. We're going to look at the insiders out, the outsiders in, and then finally, a warning to all. First, the insiders out. Referring to the Jews, Paul asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul has already referenced stumbling blocks, and we know that from ancient Jewish sources, stumbling was often used as a figure for apostasy. Paul is asking if this apostasy by many Jews was purposed that they should fall permanently. He rejects this notion. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. If you remember from the book of Acts, we saw this in our youth group when we went through the entire book of Acts, that there is this cycle. First, the gospel is typically preached in a synagogue. Second, some Jews believe while others oppose the gospel, often becoming hostile. Third, the gospel is then proclaimed outside of the synagogue to the Gentiles, and many believe. And then this results in a multi-ethnic community of faith that we know as the church. And this is what Paul means by saying their trespass means riches for the world. By the means of many Jews rejecting the gospel, it then went out to the world, or to Gentiles, making them rich and giving us a multi-ethnic community of a people of God. Now, Paul, he mentions a time of greater riches and acceptance of Jews in verses 12 and 15, and we see this through the years as many Jews continue to trust Christ as a remnant, even today, just as in Paul's time. However, the Jews who stumbled are those outside of this believing remnant. And because of those who stumble and trespass, the gospel has broken ethnic barriers, going out to the world. Yet if you think about this, we have already seen this partially throughout the Old Testament. Israel being unfaithful, and the contrast of Gentiles being brought into the people of God. Just think about Ruth. Think about Rahab, Uriah the Hittite, Naaman the Syrian, and then contrast these with the constant unfaithfulness of Israel. The golden calf at Mount Sinai, right? The unfaithful report of the spies from the book of Numbers. I mean, we could go on and on, the continuous idol worship and injustices throughout Israel's history. And in the book of Acts, Peter is with the Gentiles who are trusting Jesus in great numbers. And the scripture records this in Acts 10:34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And then Peter says this about Christ. All the prophets, it's from the Old Testament, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You see, the gospel was meant to break ethnic barriers, going out to the world, leading to our second point, the outsiders in. Paul teaches us in this text the nature of the Gentile inclusion into the grand plan of God's salvation. He teaches us about this. Now remember, who is the father of the Jews? Abraham. And when God called him to leave his country to a new land in Genesis 12, he said, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And he says this, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It was God's plan all along to call aside this family, and that from Abraham and from Israel would come this seed who was promised to crush the serpent, to defeat sin and death, and deliver his people from their sins, and that this would bless all the families of the earth. Now, Paul directs his statement directly at the Gentiles and says, "Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul actually says it's a goal of his ministry to make his own people, the Jews, envy, to save some of them. He said that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now the question should be asked, aren't jealousy and envy bad things? John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, he wrote, "Not all envy is tainted with selfishness, because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. He says, if what is desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to, quote, covet it and to envy those who have it is not all unworthy." Stott says, "This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry." You see what Stott is saying, right? While envy is generally bad because we desire something that doesn't belong to us or it's not good for us, that envying or desiring salvation is good. This sort of envy is ethically good. For physical descendants of Abraham to see the Old Testament promises fulfilled in the Gentiles and then to become envious, thus believe, is a good thing. Salvation is a blessing. We should all want it. We should all desire it. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. First, take notice that Paul is speaking directly to the Gentiles. We know this from verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. But second, Paul's illustration here, beginning with this dough offering, the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, it's most likely referring to the Jewish practice of the first fruits of the dough offering from Numbers 15. Even though he's speaking to non-Jews, he's using a Jewish reference. And in this offering, a portion was offered to ceremonially sanctify the whole. What he seems to be teaching is that the Jews who are, in Paul's time, hearing the gospel preached, including Paul, who is a Jew, are the first fruits of even more Jewish believers coming throughout history as the gospel is proclaimed. So while many Jews reject the gospel during Paul's time, and this is resulting in a more ethnic diverse church, Paul doesn't want Gentiles to think that God has given up on this family that has begun with Abraham. In fact, make them jealous of our salvation. God hasn't given up on any ethnic group. Just this week, I planned to do some ministry tasks in the afternoon, and I also had some ministry visitations, and I wanted to take my son along. So in the morning, I told him that he could come along if he'd like. He told me that he had two school assignments he needed to have completed. So I said, well, you know what to do. And in the afternoon, I returned home. I was out actually in our driveway. My Jeep was running. And my son and my daughter came outside, and my son was walking towards the Jeep. My daughter was out at the kitchen door waving to us. And just before my son stepped in the Jeep, he realized he only had one of his two assignments completed. And he said, you know, I need to go back in and complete this. And I turned to my daughter, and I asked her, I said, well, do you want to come along? And she lit up, and she jumped in the Jeep with me, and she rode along. We had a great time. We spent the afternoon together, and we were visiting folks. But I know my son wanted to come along, but he had stumbled in making that happen. And because he stumbled, that invitation then went out to his sister. And perhaps he even envied his sister. Especially one of the folks we visited gave my daughter a little toy. And I noticed, he noticed that when we walked back into the kitchen door. But I know the next time that I invite him in the morning, that he's most likely going to have all of his work completed so he can tag along. You see, Paul is saying something similar. The Jews stumbled, and the gospel then went out to all the Gentiles, and they began believing. And Paul is saying, this should make the Jews envious to see the promises given to Abraham, the promises given throughout Israel's history, and to see it fulfilled in Christ and then going out to the Gentiles. And for those of us who have responded to the gospel in faith, do people look at our lives and are they able to see the benefits of the gospel that we enjoy and then envy it? The peace with God, the relational depth with other Christians, our charitable and forgiving spirits, how self-sacrificially we serve one another, and then envious to the point of being attracted to the gospel that enables us to do those very things. There should be something about our faith that attracts others. And Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer called it the final apologetic. People should see Christians and see something that is compelling towards Christ. But also, Paul gives the church a warning, and this leads to our last point, a warning to all. In verses 17 through 24, this metaphor of the olive tree representing the Israelites is apt on a few levels. First, Israel was often described as a tree throughout the Old Testament and in other Jewish literature, their roots being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But second, the grafting of trees, this practice, is well documented in both Jewish and Greco-Roman literature. Thus, both Jews and non-Jews alike would understand this illustration. By grafting healthy fruit-producing branches onto another tree, these new branches that were productive would give this tree new life. But notice, Paul talks about grafting wild, fruitless branches onto a good tree, something he knew, verse 24, was contrary to nature. Wild olive trees were unfruitful. Paul either doesn't understand his own agricultural metaphor, or he's making a point. Could it be that Paul's comparison of Gentiles being contrary to nature, being unfruitful, yet grafted into a fruit-bearing root, was intentionally designed to cut to the heart of Gentile pride, or to some sense of superiority over unbelieving Jews? I think so. Paul is emphasizing that Gentile salvation is dependent on a Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who was promised to come through Israel's covenant relationship with God, going back to Abraham. This is not a time to look back on these branches cut off, the unbelieving Jews, and to think that we got it and they didn't. Because what we have by grace. Therefore, Paul wrote, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Do not become proud, but fear. Our faith is a Jewish faith. It's born from Israel's covenant with God. Our root begins with Israel. We should not look down on them. We shouldn't look down on anyone. We live by grace. And this text calls us to fear rather than to become proud. And this may initially appear as a rather odd juxtaposition, but we must understand that the biblical concept of fear, it combines a reverential respect for God with a concern to live out of the implication of His grace in our lives. So to fear God is to hold the most reverential loyalty to Him, that He becomes our Lord. Thus, we follow Him. We live obediently to him out of gratitude. Deuteronomy 10:12 states, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, it's a fear of God that leads us to walk in his ways. We understand that we are the recipients of grace, that we get what we don't deserve. Therefore, we are humbled, not made proud. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." God shows kindness to those of faith, and he shows severity to those who fall, who reject him. God never chose Israel to begin with because there was something special about them. Also in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." You see, God keeps his covenantal promise. He keeps his word. He cannot lie. We should be comforted by this. And he elects and saves based off of his perfect will, not based off of anything that we bring to the table. How morally good we are, how smart we are, our ethnicity. Many Jews stumbled because of their pride. These natural branches were cut off because they began to trust in their own works righteousness. How they perceived their moral ability to keep God's law. They grew to trust in an ethnic identity, having Abraham as their great ancestor. And many of the Jews ceased trusting in God's grace and thus rejected the Messiah. One commentator wrote, "Though they were the chosen people, they began to think they were the choice people. They became confident that they were in no matter how they lived, simply because they were Abraham's physical descendants." And Paul is now warning the Gentiles, don't fall into the same trap. Don't fall into the same snare of pride, otherwise you too will be cut off. They were the natural branches, and the Lord did not spare them. And also, don't feel arrogant, as if we are somehow better. That's the trap they stumbled in. Remember, you are part of a religion. We are part of a religion that has been covenantally passed down through Israel. And arrogance is why these natural branches were cut off. And if we begin to trust in anything other than the grace of God, then we will be cut off too. I think about a few points of application. First, we must see the branches of Israel being cut off, not of God's unfaithfulness, but as God's faithfulness to his people. Abraham was set apart from the very beginning of Israel's history precisely for the purpose of salvation going out to the whole world. To every people group, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel was to be a priesthood nation, which includes an evangelistic purpose to all the surrounding nations. And they failed because of their own pride and inclusive superiority. If you remember, this is shown throughout the Old Testament. I think of the prophet Jonah, who didn't want the Assyrians to receive God's mercy. So by many of the Jews rejecting the gospel, the grace of God, his mercy is then poured out on all the nations, fulfilling the very promise God made when he called Abraham. This leads to our second point of application. There is no one worthy of God's salvation because of any innate qualities, and there is no one beyond the reach of God's salvation because of any flaws or sins. Just as Israel developed a sense of superiority because they began to think they were a choice people, we are in danger of developing the same arrogance. It's our natural tendency. This is why we must hold to the doctrine of election, that we are a chosen people, not a choice people. No one in this room trusted in Christ because they were smart enough to figure it out. We trusted Christ because the Father sovereignly elected us for the same purpose he sovereignly called Abraham, that he would bestow his covenantal love through a relationship with him, and that through his grace, his people would grow and be witnesses to others. But if you reject the doctrine of election, you'll inevitably believe you're a choice people. You have to. It's the logical conclusion. If you aren't saved solely because of God, then it must be something in you. And this is the reason why, as we've been working through the book of Romans, Paul speaks of God's sovereign election in Romans 9 and is spending chapters 10 and 11 discussing evangelism and the gospel going out to the nations. Election leaves out the possibility of pride by humbling us and then leading us to mission. This leads to my third application. If God shows no partiality, then neither should I. When someone walks into the sanctuary, or I have someone over my home, or I meet someone at the coffee shop, despite how they dress, where they work, how they speak, no matter their race, their background, their income, they deserve my mercy and kindness. They deserve to hear the gospel just as much as the next person. See, God saves all sorts of people. And I think as Christians, we should always be ready to ask ourselves, are we doing anything that would make a stranger turned off of the gospel, of our Christian faith, because of cultural differences? And if we believe we are, is it worth it? Are we inhibiting the spread of the gospel? Are we speaking to our friends and family and neighbors about the gospel? Are they seeing the love of Christ when they look at our lives? Lastly, do people outside of the church actually look at our lives individually and corporately as a church, and do they see something that attracts them? Do they envy us? Do they see the benefits that we receive from the gospel that leads them to ask questions like, how do you find the strength to forgive one another? How do you care for one another so self-sacrificially? Where does the peace with life that you have come from? You see, the gospel gives us peace with God. We receive the forgiveness of our sins, and we enter into this new relationship with God. And if that weren't enough, it begins to shape our lives into something beautiful. Sometimes messy, often messy, but beautiful. As we see our lives conform more and more to the heart of Christ, and this should be made evident in our lives, that even unbelievers would have to see this and stop and ponder, where is this coming from? Because when they see us, they should see something of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He invites all outsiders to trust him. All the prophets bear witness that everyone, insiders and outsiders, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let us pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for the plan of redemption that you have set out. That even though we have rebelled against you, that you have covenantally promised, you've committed yourself to defeating sin and Satan, to pay the wrath against sin that we deserve, that should have fallen on us, but that you willingly, that it pleased you to take on the responsibilities of our redemption, that you would call a people to yourself from all tribes, from all tongues. And Lord, we not only thank you for this, but we thank you that when we receive Christ, that Christ begins to grow within us as we conform more and more to his image. And we ask that you would continue, as you promise, to conform us more, that you would see through this work that you have begun in us. And Lord, we ask that our lives would make our neighbors envious. Envious of what we have in Christ in the gospel. And we pray that we would constantly be humbled by what you have done for us, not made proud. That we would see you as our Savior and our Lord, and that we would be humbled and we would see others with need. That we would not look down on them. That we would not make more of ourselves than we should. That everything we have by the grace of God. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work this in our lives as a people corporately and as us individually, for Christ's glory. Amen.